Let's take a little lap around the Bible for just a minute. You don't have to look up these references I want to give. I just want to give some references and call your attention to some things and then maybe draw a point from that. Joshua 4:24 would be the first reference. And it's the crossing of the Jordan when Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. They had wandered now for 40 years in the wilderness, and Joshua is about to lead them in and to the conquest of Canaan. And in verse 24, he says, well, in verse 23, he refers back to the crossing of the Red Sea. He says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for you until you passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So the drying up of the Red Sea, as he refers back to it, was so that all the people of the earth would know that the hand of the Lord was mighty. See, there's a lot of ways to get out of Egypt, and they did not have to cross over the Red Sea as they did. But they did it in this way so that all the peoples of the earth would know that the hand of the Lord was mighty and that they would fear the Lord their God forever. 1 Samuel 17 gives an account, and everybody who's ever been to Sunday school has heard the account of David and Goliath. But I wonder if you realize why that little battle took place, the battle of David and Goliath. In 45, what happens is that as he faces Goliath, Goliath hits him on the issue that he's going to take this. Here's a kid coming out, you know, with a sling and nothing but a little bag of pebbles, and he's got all his armor. He's got the armor, he's got the shield, he's got the spear, and he's a monster to begin with. And here comes this little runt out to fight him. And so he is he's actually rather offended by the whole thing. And he says, "Well, I'm going to beat you down and scatter your flesh and your bones to the birds." So David replies to him, and he says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." So the battle between David and Goliath had a purpose, so that all the people, all the nations on the face of the earth would know that there was a God in Israel. And then in 1 Kings 8, we have the account of Solomon in his prayer as he dedicates the temple, the new temple which he has now built for the worship of God in Israel. And David is, or Solomon is about to dedicate it, or is dedicating it, and this is his prayer in 1 Kings 8. And around 41, he says, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of thy people Israel comes from a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and of thy outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know that know thy name and fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name." So he's asking God to answer the prayer of the foreigner so that all of the people will know the name of God and fear him, and that his name then would spread across the face of the earth. One last reference in 2 Kings 19. This is where Hezekiah is faced with a battle against the king of Assyria, who has come up against him. And the king of Assyria has defeated every nation that he has fought, every nation he's come up against, and they called on their gods to deliver them. And, of course, they were defeated. So the king of Assyria is at this point assuming in his life that nothing can stop him. And that as Hezekiah would call on his God, why, of course, that would be futile, because he's beat down every nation that has ever called on their gods. And so here's just one more king to beat down, and one more little nation, and a puny little nation at that. and he should be easily able to take over this nation. And so he, of course, defies Hezekiah and Israel as he comes up against them. And Hezekiah gets a letter from the king of Assyria, and then he takes it into God, and it's a blasphemous. It's saying that, of course, God can do nothing, and the nation will be defeated. And Hezekiah prays, and in his prayer he says, "So now, O Lord our God, save us, I beseech thee, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, O Lord, art God alone." And of course, that's exactly what happened. Israel defeated Assyria in a very remarkable way, or God actually intervened and defeated Assyria, and that all the earth would know that thou, O Lord, art God alone. So the whole battle is so that all the earth would know that there is a God in Israel, that his hand is mighty, and that he is God alone. All these events of history have taken place for that purpose. And the events of history, as they are written today in your college, at your business, in your community, could have the same effect. The events taking place so that all the people around in your school and in your city may know that there is a God in Minneapolis, there is a God in Duluth, that his hand is mighty, that he is God alone. Or in this whole state of Minnesota, that there is a God in Minnesota, that his hand is mighty, and he is God alone. And the events that take place around us can contribute to that name being uplifted before the people, and that the people will know that there is a God. Let me refer to an incident that some of you probably know. It's close to home over here in River Falls. A couple of years ago, Dwayne Bunt, who was the area representative there, began to pray that God would, he started in September praying that God would do something remarkable on the campus. It's a small campus, about 4,000, maybe 4,500, somewhere in that vicinity. And he prayed that God would do something remarkable on the campus in such a way that only God could get the credit. It would be no mistaking that God has worked and that people would lift up and praise God for what he has done in all the surrounding area. And he didn't know what that would be. He just wanted to see that happen. You know, sometimes Dwayne or people get the glory or the navigators get the glory, this sort of thing. He wanted something to happen that would be unmistakably the mark of God and that only God could get the glory for it. And he began to pray for that. And then along about January, as he was just going through his routine of witnessing in the dormitory, his daily, you know, going up on the campus, meeting the guys, sharing Christ, following him up, helping him grow, he ran into a fella, Jerry Dudzik. And Jerry happened to be the chief pusher on the campus of the drug traffic, and he had an inside connection with all of the hippies and that gang. And so Jerry became interested, for some reason, in Dwayne. Dwayne's a very honest and sincere man, and somehow Jerry's heart was drawn to Dwayne. And so he began to ask questions about what Dwayne was sharing. The result was that Jerry himself received Christ. Well, he had an inside lead in all these fellows anyway, and so instead of going out and pushing the junk again, he started going out and pushing Christ. He just changed his commodity. But he had all the inside contacts. So he began to go around and share Christ with these people, and Dwayne got in on it. He'd bring Dwayne over, say, "You go share Christ with these guys." And they'd get a little room full of guys, and Dwayne would share Christ, and so on. Eventually, you know, River Falls, the community there, the hippie community, was only about, you know, 30 or so strong. It wasn't that big. But about 50% or so came to Christ. Well, this was a remarkable thing. You know, the farmers in the area, they didn't like those people anyway. They had hippies over there on the campus. You know, and it was kind of that kind of thing. And then things began to change. Now the farmers, a year later, you know, they think this is the greatest thing that's ever happened. Some of the gang has been going to their churches. One of the professors one day was, the word got around on the campus that something's happening. This whole gang of guys who was, you know, kind of against the establishment and kind of the dropouts of the school and so on, they're turned on. They're back around. They're different. They're changed. They're new people. God began to get the glory. And some remarkable things happened. Some really fun things. And they had a heart for God. One of the fellows came to Christ. They had been witnessing to him, and he had had a bad trip that evening, and he was kind of got a little scared, and he walked out in the middle of the campus, and in the middle of the quad, and he didn't know quite what to do to receive Christ, but they had told him, you know, you got to pray. And So, and you got to ask Christ into your life. So in about 12 o'clock at night, he was kind of half looped, but he stood up there and he looked up to heaven. He didn't know, you know, where's God? And he said, God, come into my life! God, come into my life! And he kind of yelled that out a few times. He didn't know quite what to do. And so he'd done it, so he went home and went to bed. The next morning he got up and he knew something had happened. So he went and talked to one of the fellas. Sure enough, Christ was in his life. God answered his prayer. These guys used to sit around in their room and read the Bible. When it started out, the first few weeks, you know, they only had about one Bible between them. So they'd read the Bible, and they'd start maybe 2 in the afternoon, and they'd start reading the Bible after classes, you know, and then they'd pass the Bible on to the next guy, and he'd read till he got kind of hoarse, and then they'd pass it on to the next guy, and he'd read for a while, and they'd just keep kind of passing the Bible around and reading. Then pretty soon one of the guys would say, "Phew, man, I'm getting hungry. What time is it?" "Whew, it's 7 o'clock. We ought to go eat." They'd been reading the Bible all afternoon, into the evening, excited about this new life in Christ. One fellow began to read the Bible in the afternoon, and later in the evening, after supper, he'd read right on through, and he just began to weep over the Scripture. What it talked about Jesus Christ in the Gospels. He'd never heard that before. He'd never seen that. Brand new. Well, you can imagine what this did in the community of River Falls. The town itself is, what, about 3,000? And so pretty soon there was a little impact, and the ripples began to go out into high schools in the surrounding Wisconsin area. And the people in that area know that there's a God in River Falls. There is no mistaking that. That His hand is mighty, and He is God alone. They know that. If nothing else, they know that. And Duane's prayers of September were answered. What is on God's heart? What is actually on God's heart? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." People are on God's heart. And that these people turn their lives over to Him. What's on God's mind? What's in His mind? What does He think? What concerns Him? What concerns God is how to accomplish the thing that's on His heart. That's what's on His mind. In 2 Chronicles, or 2 Corinthians 5, it gives a little description here of the spreading of the gospel in our generation, as well as in the generation where this was written. It says, "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We pray you in Christ's stead. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. So we beseech you on the behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now what does this mean? It means simply this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Where is Christ? Well, at the right hand of God the Father. And we are ambassadors for Christ. Well, now let me ask you this. Who does an ambassador, say for the United States, who does an ambassador represent? The people. Is that correct? Some yes? No, I got a no over here. Uh-huh. Who does he represent? Okay, now an ambassador for the United States, then who would that be? Be the president. Right. Now, he does represent the people in as much as the president represents the people to foreign countries or the government. But he represents the person. See, the president's one man. He can't be everywhere at once. Sometimes they try, our presidents. But they cannot do that. Therefore, he spreads out ambassadors around the world, and they represent, they are personal representatives in his absence. They represent him to that country. And they're, of course, then represent the people in our type of government. Now, that is exactly what takes place when Christ says that we are ambassadors, or God says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his personal representatives. He now being at the right hand of the Father. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God is making his appeal through us, we pray you in Christ's stead, in the place of Christ, on his behalf, be ye reconciled to God. We now stand in the place on earth where Christ once stood, personal ambassadors for him and representatives of Jesus Christ to accomplish the ministry which he gave us to do when he left. Isn't that amazing? Very challenging. Very challenging. Very challenging. Matthew 9. We're talking, I guess, this morning, you realize, on fishers of men. I just want to clarify that in case you need a title and know what we're talking about. It talks of Jesus Christ. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And the harvest is all around us. When he saw them, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He cared for the people. He had compassion for the people. If you go over to John 11:49. It says of Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas was the high priest when he said this of Israel, and it's he says this. He says, "You know nothing at all." This is in a little dispute about Christ. He says, "Do you not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people?" That one man should die for the people. Who was that man? Christ. It's amazing that the high priest had it scoped out. That this one man, Jesus, should die for the people. For the people. Or go over to Hebrews 7, verse 27. He has no need like the other priests, that is Christ, has no need like the other priests to offer sacrifices daily, for first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Christ offered up himself for the people. Christ gave his own life as a sacrifice for the people. And he has compassion on the people of the earth. Now, I used to live in Mankato, and when I lived there, we lived right across the street from some gals that were right across the street from us. And they were not college girls, but they were working girls. They had a lot of parties there in the evenings and so on. It was summertime. And, of course, so they would have their windows open. We'd have our windows open because it was summer and let the warm air blow through. And then one Saturday night, they were having a big party. And, of course, their windows, doors, and all were open, and the noise was coming across the street. And I was trying to sleep. The party went after midnight, and then it was after 1, it was after 2, and I was still laying there, a pillow over the head, and tossing and turning, and trying to sleep. And I was really upset about that. I mean, you know, tomorrow was Sunday, big day at church, so on. And here I was, can't get my rest. And so finally, somewhere after 2 o'clock in the morning, I went to sleep. With the noise probably still going, I don't know. Then the next morning, I got up, got my suit on, my black suit, my white shirt, my narrow tie. Now I'm going to church, you see. I was going to wear a tie today, or I was told to wear a tie today. I was asked to wear it. Was I told or asked? Told. I would like to find a society somewhere that doesn't know about ties. And I got all dressed up, of course, and I backed the car out of the garage, backed it out into the driveway, and I got out of the car and started up the front door, and there, on my grass, on my lawn, were their beer cans. Their beer cans on my front lawn. Sunday morning. And I was all dressed for church. And so there I am in my suit, black suit, picking up beer cans, their beer cans. Would you imagine what the neighbors driving by to church would think? The Baptists. You think what they think? Terrible. Picking up beer cans. And then I have to throw, of course, you know, go back and throw them in the garbage. Can you imagine what the garbage collector would think? You know, here's a Billy Graham tract and beer cans. And the same. Very disturbing to me. And I thought, you know, I thought to myself, why, it's terrible. Those people over there. They're across the street. Of course, there was motorcycles laying on their grass. Good thing I didn't have to pick those up. And I thought, boy, that's desolation. That's what that is. The whole land out here is desolate. This is desolate. This land we live in, these people. And sin abounds everywhere. And I was, you know, getting furious because I was picking up their... Now listen to this. This is what God says, Jeremiah 12:11, His own testimony. They have made it less desolate, and being desolate it mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. The reason is that nobody cares. It's not on their heart. It's not a chief concern to them. And who would be concerned, you see, with these girls or with anybody else in the neighborhood? Would the girls know enough? They don't know enough. Who knows? Who has God instructed into the heart the answers? Well, I knew about Christ. I know about Christ. And I have that answer. I understand Him. Who in that neighborhood is going to have it on his heart? Who will God look to be a solution rather than a problem? Well, me. And I praise the Lord that when I became a Christian, Dave Johnson, who's now a navigator in New Jersey, working with service personnel, I praise the Lord that when I became a Christian, Dave took time to be with me. In fact, it was largely through his own testimony that I became a Christian, as Christ had come into my life and changed me. And I knew nothing of the Bible. I had no idea what was in it. I knew that it was black, had a leather cover. It was different than other books, no pictures, and archaic English. About all I knew. I'm not even sure I knew it was archaic English. I'm not sure I knew there was an Old and New Testament. I was very ignorant about this book. I was ignorant about the Christian life. I was ignorant about the church. And Dave, the first night that I received Christ, gave me a Beginning with Christ packet, having memorized the first verse, 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:11-12. Got it? Got it. Okay, you can go to bed. He asked me, you know, where Christ was now in my life. I said, well, He's in here. That I know. And so I could go to bed. We prayed, and I went to bed. And the next morning, Dave, I was sitting at breakfast. This was up in Southern California at Forest Home. It's a conference ground. And it's kind of like a place like this. And so I was eating breakfast with the staff, and he walked in. And he came over to me. He says, now, have you got that verse? After the few, you know, greetings. Have you got that verse you memorized last night? Oh, yeah. And so, of course, I had to work on it, which I did. And Dave kept after me. And when I got that verse memorized, he gave me another verse. And I got that verse memorized and another one. And he kept giving me different verses. And then pretty soon he gave me the instruction righteousness pack going on with the Christ packet. The new name. And so I began to memorize the next set of verses, little 12 more verses. And God, of course, began to use these in my life. But I praise God for a man like Dave who took the time and the interest in me to see to it that I would walk with Christ and do the things, like memory, do the things that I needed to do that would help me, things that I would not otherwise automatically have done myself. I'm lazy. I like to things to be soft and easy. And if I had not had Dave around to give me verses, to encourage me, to ride my back, and sometimes he did, sometimes I'd see him coming down the trail, and I'd think he's going to ask me. So I ducked behind a tree. You know, because I knew that guy, and I didn't have the verse down, see, and I knew he'd ask me, and then I wouldn't have an answer. And but I praise God, you see, that he would be that faithful, and he would ride my back, and he would make me do things that I wouldn't have done otherwise, because I wouldn't have. And of course, we would get up in the morning and pray together, early in the morning. Me getting up early, I couldn't hardly believe that. Just to get out of bed before breakfast was a major production. And we'd get up and pray together. And we'd read the Bible. He'd told me where to read, and we'd read together. And we went to church. I started going to church because Dave took me to church. I didn't know where to go or what to do. I didn't know whether you stood or sat or knelt or in what order and when and, you know, how to sing hymns and all these things. I was learning because he was just with me, taking me with him, opening his life to me, inviting me in to be a part and to learn with him side by side. It was a tremendous thing. Why did he take the time? Because he cared. And if you know Dave, and I guess you don't, most of you anyway, but I began to learn about Dave that he has a tremendous heart for people. He has a heart for people. He cares what happens to others. And that's why he took that time. And I praise God for that. I wouldn't be where I am. I probably wouldn't be walking with God today if a man like he hadn't taken the time to show me how to get in the Word and how to keep walking with Christ. I praise God for that. People. Heaven will not be a museum of committee notes. A museum of things, of anything. You know what heaven's going to be filled with? People. Where are we investing our lives? People, I trust. Because that will last. Two things will last. People and the Word. Everything else is going to burn up. And the investment of our life can be there for eternity. Number two, point two. In John 15:8, it says, "By this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." The desire of God's heart is that we bear fruit, is that we become fishers of men, and actually see fruit come out of our lives. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, I may give it you. John 15:16. Now, if you go over to John 4, there's a little account here of the lady at the well as he was talking to her. And then his disciples came back and they said, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Has somebody brought him food?" And Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus Christ sends us out to reap. To reap. Of course, in the process of reaping, we will sow. But the idea is to go out and to reap. Others have labored, and we will enter into their labor. And of course, as we are reaping, we will also be sowing, and so others will come along after us and enter into our labor. And so it continues. To reap. I sometimes find in Christian circles the idea that, ours is just to go out and share the facts, and then, no, ours is to go out and reap. To actually see people turn their lives over to Jesus Christ, to be fishers of men. If you follow me, he says, I will make you to become fishers of men. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. You become fruitful. And not just sort of pass through the earth. And he can show us how to do that. I was on an airplane flying from Los Angeles to Minneapolis. It was a nonstop flight. And they, of course, assign seats sometimes on these flights. And I was assigned a seat. And I usually like to sit on the aisle because it can spread my legs a little more. And then this girl came in, sat down over by the window. And then there was a vacant seat in between us. And while we were flying, somewhere over, see, where were we? Over the Rockies. I began to talk to her after, or as we were eating, you know, they serve you supper. And she was coming to Minneapolis to look into a job, and so the conversation went. And then somewhere over around South Dakota, why, she bowed her head and asked Christ into her heart as the conversation had progressed. And then we landed in Minneapolis, and Joan met me at the airplane. I introduced her to Joan, said, "We're bringing her home for dinner," which we did. And so then we sat around the table at dinner time, and Peggy Hermanson was there, and Carol Hayden, they also lived with us, and a couple of the fellas. And so I asked Peggy, "Well, how'd you become a Christian?" And I asked, you know, another person how they... And then finally this girl, there's a little silence, and this girl says, "Well, everybody else has shared, I guess I should share." And so she shared how, you know, a couple hours before she'd become a Christian. She said, "Well, I was 30,000 feet in air. I just couldn't get any closer." So she received Christ. Fantastic. Now, I didn't really do much sewing there. I sat down and I was just flying back home is what I was doing. And here was a girl and I shared some things with her and she received Christ. I reaped. Somebody, I'll bet, had been sowing. Somewhere, through the radio or through literature, or maybe a grandmother who prays, somebody had been sowing. Went down to Daytona Beach some time ago, some of the gang from Mankato, about 3 years ago, on Easter, the Easter break, and you know how the collegiates, especially from the East Coast, go down to Daytona and Fort Lauderdale. And we went down there just to introduce them to Christ, walk the beaches and so on. Some of the gang went out on the beach where the fraternity guys go, and I went in town where the heads hang out. And Daytona Beach is called the drug store of the East, and they live up to their reputation. And evangelism is real easy at Daytona Beach during that Easter weekend, because all you have to do is just stand on a corner, and the people come to you. They want from you. And so they would come up and say, "Have you got any grass?" I'd say, "No, but I'll tell you what I do have." "Oh, you got something, huh?" "You bet." See, so evangelism's real easy. You just stand in one place. You don't have to walk around or knock doors. And so a fellow came up to me and says, "Have you got a dime for a phone call? I've got to make a phone call." I said, "Well, let's see, I don't think I have a dime, but I've got a quarter." He says, "I can make change." Mm-hmm. So I said, "Well, you know," and we got into the conversation. He said, his next words, "Oops, I'm trapped." He had told me later he'd been making about $3 an hour asking for dimes. And did a lot of phone calls. And about 20, 30 minutes later, he received Christ standing in front of the pool hall. I reaped in 30 minutes. Not much sowing there, reaping. I was in Dinkytown by the University of Minnesota there. I'd gone out 2x2. This is during the Ranger program a few years ago. I'd gone out 2x2, and we were just talking to fellows there, stopping them on the street, talking to them about Christ during the summer. And I walked across. One guy was talking, and I was paired up with him. And so I walked across the street. I thought, "Well, man, he's talking to him. I might as well get on to somebody else." And I stopped a fellow on the street, started talking with him, and he was interested. And then it came time to share the scriptures, and I didn't have my New Testament. I'd forgotten it. So I thought, Billy Graham tract, right there. I didn't have a Billy Graham tract. I had nothing. So I thought, well, okay, scripture memory comes in handy at a time like this. So I began to share Christ with him. I got to Revelation 3:20, and I quoted it. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," as eyeball to eyeball with him. And no Bible, you know, and I just said, "Behold, I stand," Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." So I asked him, "Well, where's Christ?" He says, "Well, at the door." "What's the door represent?" "Oh, my life." "Ah." And then I said, "Now, if you open the door, will he come in?" And he hesitated, so I quoted the verse again. He says, "Yes, yes." I said, "How do you know he'll come in?" He says, "Well, it says so in the Bible." I didn't even have one in my hands. Fantastic. We bowed our head right on the street. He asked Christ to come into his heart. Reaping where we have not sown. Jesus Christ sends us out to reap. We went up to Ipoh, Malaysia. While I was over in Singapore, went up to Ipoh, Malaysia. And we had a week of meetings in this little town of Ipoh. And 70 people received Christ. Nightly meetings. Man, I was excited. I got to preach twice. I'd never done that in my life. Open-air meetings. Rained on my Bible one day. I had wrinkled pages. At John 1 where I was preaching. That was kind of exciting for me, you know, just preach a big gospel meeting. We could have filled the place here, you know, it's kind of a big deal. I was really turned on. One boy was a Sikh boy. You know what a Sikh is? Who in here knows what a Sikh is? What's a Sikh? Tell us. Are they, do they like Christians? They don't. Yeah, they wear a turban. Mm-hmm. That's right. And you can always tell a Sikh because of his turban and his dress. What do they do to Christians normally? Does anybody know? That's what they normally do to them. They are diametrically opposed. And this boy was a high school boy, and we had been carrying some meetings on in high schools. And after one of the meetings, he had just come to the meeting in this particular high school. And after the meeting, we sat down and talked. And he asked, well, first day, he didn't ask Christ in his life. He was a little, we told him the cost. And since he was a Sikh, we told him especially the cost. And he went home and thought about it, and he came back the next day. We met him again the next day, and the meetings were over, but we made an appointment, met him, and he said that while he was home, he had asked Christ in his life that night. We reiterated again what the cost might be. He understood it. He realized, but he realized that Jesus Christ was the Lord and that he should commit his life to Christ. So he did it, and he went home to live with his Sikh family. How about that for commitment? And we saw him a few days after that through the week, and then, of course, we left town. But we gave him the Beginning with Christ packet and told him to memorize the Word and got him underway in a little quiet time, this sort of thing. We reaped where we didn't sow. Somebody must have been sowing somewhere. He responded just like that. At least somebody was praying in the neighborhood. Jesus Christ sends us out to reap. Now, I could stand up here today and give you all kinds of information on how to witness and so on, but I think you know how. Your testimony, if nothing else, what Jesus Christ has done for me. And by the way, the little instrument we used on the Sikh boy was the bridge illustration. That was the little tool we used. Very simple. And most of the people in here, how many know what the bridge illustration is? Very simple little tool. It's a little visual aid is all that is, to explain. And we use that with him. And on the basis of that, he understood and received Christ. Exciting. We reaped where we had not yet sown. Now, some people would say, well, I understand Billy Graham can do that, and Dwight L. Moody used to do that, and so on it goes. And, you know, I've heard of guys who are proficient in this kind of a ministry, but I'm not sure God could ever use me like that. And there may be some in here thinking that. Oh, when I go back home, I'm scared. My knees knock. I mean, just to shake hands with somebody, I quiver. And, you know, you're telling me I'm supposed to introduce Christ to them. I have a hard time introducing my friend to them. You know, just my roommate. And I'm scared. And I'm not sure Christ could ever use me like that. Let me encourage you. John 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus is speaking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the man who believes, the man with faith in Christ, who really is trusting Christ, not himself or the method or all of these other things, but the man who is trusting Christ, the works that I do, he says, will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Fantastic. As you trust Christ, you can do the works of Christ and greater works than these because he's now in heaven. I told a guy, and we had a little Chinese Bible study over there, and I told him in the gang when I shared this verse with him, I didn't understand the chemistry of that or how that worked, that we could do greater works because he goes to the Father, but I'm sure it's true because he said it. We can believe it because he said it. And the next day, Peng Cheng, one of the fellows, came back to me and he says, I think I understand it. You do? Yeah. He said, read the next two verses. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. As we seek God, he will undertake. And then we can do greater works through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we seek him in prayer and rely upon God to work in our lives and to use us in the lives of other people. And that can happen. So let me encourage you that wherever you are, in your growth in Christ, you can share Christ. Just trust Him. Rely on Him. He can use you. And I know what happens. You look down inside. I mentioned the other day, you look inside and you see what you are. And you think, oh, how can God ever use me? I mean, you know, you look at Billy Graham and or someone else and you say, boy, God can use them. I know because, you know, they know the Bible or some, they've been to school, you know, Bible school or seminary or something. But you look inside, boy, how can God use me? But for him that believes in Christ, the man with faith in Christ, as you look to Christ, not inside, as you look to Christ, in spite of that, God can still use you. That's what he says. The one that believes in him, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall I do because I go to my Father. The people. What is on God's heart is the people. That all the people of the earth will know that there is a God in Minnesota, that his hand is mighty and that he is God alone. And he wants to enter every life and change that life. And he has left that task in our hands as his ambassadors. He could have used another method. He could have used angels or big megaphones or something. He could have used any number of methods. But he has chosen ambassadors and his word and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he relies on this. When he went to heaven, he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me to the uttermost part of the earth. And he's left it in our hands. And I think God means business. Christ is very serious about this matter. People do need to know and need to hear. We are fishers of men. I think since we know him, it's not a matter of whether we choose to be fishers of men. I think we already are. We are already his ambassadors. We are his witnesses. We may do a good job or a poor job, but we are his witnesses. We witness for him every time we leave our room. Every time we confront another man, there's a testimony coming out of what he is and what he does in the life. And then we can verbally explain what that is all about so that they can understand and receive Christ into their lives and have their lives changed as well as what he's done for us personally. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your work in our lives. You have changed us. You have molded us and are continuing to work in our lives and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ, to conform us to your Son's image. And we thank you for that. And you've not left us on earth without something to do. You've given us a great commission to go into all the world, to share Christ with everyone we meet, putting all of our energy behind it. Father, we thank you. As you've sent us to reap, we pray, I pray that the people in this room today will experience the excitement, the purpose of reaping where they have not sown, and of reaping, seeing people come to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Father, we pray, we ask this morning, use us that we would bear much fruit and that your name would have glory as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.